So I'm going to just open the floor for questions, and I'm not saying that I have the answers, but maybe somebody in here might have the answer to a question, so I'm not going to be the panel. Okay, so if there's any questions, comments, if you violently disagree with me, that's okay. I don't care a bit what you think. I said everybody that views church history has a bias. I've got a bias. It's a biblical bias, but I've got a bias nevertheless. So, any questions? Jim?
Much of what we've heard today
is what we look for. Who has corrupted you, Paul says, from the simplicity that is in Christ? Man makes it complicated. God's way is simple. Is that okay, Jim? Did that?
Yeah, fine. It's just a thought that I had, and just another way of looking at.
Yep.
We're interested in Christ's interest in the church, not which is called the church.
Right.
By men and so forth.
Yeah, and again, we have to recognize, though, that even in these abhorrent systems, God still had a remnant. Right? And, you know, the reformers, for all they brought Roman baggage with them, they did discover justification by faith. They were courageous men. They rejected statues and indulgences and all these things. Those were courageous decisions. We've got several Indian brethren here. We didn't talk about too much about some of the other groups, the Jacobites and all these. I mean, there's a church history. There's so many tentacles. If you really began to go into all the tentacles, we could be here till tomorrow morning. And you don't want that. I know that. You already feel like you've gone through the tribulation period as it is. If nobody's asking any questions, I'm assuming that this is all as clear can be, and you really you could go away and write a thesis on the history of the church.
So the dimension of rapture, was it these latter men that you spoke of, the broad bent on, that in their getting simplistic? There was one gentleman that had saw Isaiah and said there's hope for.
Yeah, that was Darby. Yeah. Yeah.
Is that Darby?
Yeah. Darby's reading Isaiah 32 saw that there was a future for Israel. But it wasn't just them. For instance, there was a great revival in the Church of Scotland in the early 1840s. We're talking about Murray McShane, William Burns, Andrew Bonar, Horatio Bonar. All started basically with a guy called Thomas Chalmers, who was a pastor in Scotland, but he saw that the youth were being corrupted in college. He gave up his pastorate. He goes teaches in Edinburgh University moral philosophy. Many of his students get converted in his lectures on moral philosophy, included Bonar, McShane, all the rest of it. These men began to, they saw the coldness of the Presbyterian Calvinism of their day that didn't call men to repent. You know, it was the idea that God is going to convert them anyway, you don't have to do that. These men went out into the highways and byways and they preached to whosoever. Got a lot of criticism for doing it, all the rest of it. Saw a lot of people saved. But these men began to, in their study of the scriptures, saw a future for Israel. The Anglicans, the first Anglican mission to Israel, that part of behind that was they believed that there was a future for the nation of Israel. Men like J.C. Ryle used to have an annual sermon on the hope of Israel's future. So many of these godly Anglicans, and they bought land in Israel, believing that the Jews would one day return to Israel, even though it didn't look likely at that time in history, and they bought up tracts of lands ready to allow the Jews to return. So the Anglicans were pioneers in this idea of a return to Israel. So Robert Murray McShane took a trip to Israel. He visited the land of Israel, again with a view of starting a Church of Scotland mission for the propagation of the gospel amongst the Jews and also to provide a homeland for the Jewish people. And so Anglicans influenced the whole Balfour Declaration, all this. That came from a lot of Anglican and Church of Scotland pressure. Now the Church of Scotland are telling people to boycott Israel financially. Why are they doing that? because they have rejected that theology, which was a gospel of the whosoever, that was taking Scripture at its plain value, what it says is what it means, and they've now bought back into the Reformed system. And so, same people that were trying to promote a future for Israel are now trying to punish people who invest in the nation of Israel. Yeah. So this was a time of tremendous recovery of truth. And it was not just our, you know, the assembly movement. It was many others were seeing these truths. And by the way, there have been people throughout church history. I think Charles Riley does a good job of showing that, again, there's always been a remnant that believed in a literal millennium and a future for the nation of Israel. There's always been a remnant. But this became mainstream. These John Nelson Darby influenced a man in St. Louis called J.H. Brooks. He was a Presbyterian preacher. J.H. Brooks had a profound influence on a man called Charles Ingersoll Scofield. Scofield came up with the Scofield Reference Bible. There's a link between Darby and Brooks in Scofield. These men had a profound influence. D.L. Moody, when his soul was dry, went to the British Isles, and he used to sit under the ministry of F.C. Bland and R.J. Mahony, Irish assembly evangelists, who had great understanding of the future of Israel. D.L. Moody would go and listen and get his teaching from these men. He would recommend any preacher read C.H. McIntosh's Notes on the Pentateuch. Moody Bible Institute was shaped by Moody's being influenced by men from the assemblies in the British Isles. So in a sense, the whole fundamentalist movement was influenced by these men. Darby and Kelly all had an influence on that. The defense of Scripture, the belief of premillennialism, all of this, you know, it had a profound impact. Exciting days. I mean, and really interesting stuff to see the connections, a web of connection here. Yes, Bruce.
You know where Darby and Kelly got their education to be able to study the New Testament?
John Nelson Darby was a classical medalist in Greek before he left high school. Because in those days, the teaching institutions of the British Isles, classics was mandatory. You had to learn Hebrew, Greek, mainly because most of the universities were for training preachers. So these were university-trained men. They were. Trinity College in Dublin is where Darby went to university.
We've got much better. Now we're teaching remedial reading in college.
Right. Yeah. And it's true. I mean, I think that when I think of the King James Bible, part of one of the men, and I may be getting this wrong, but one of the translators of the King James Bible knew 16 Semitic languages. I mean, these guys were brilliant linguists.
They could think in those languages.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that would be normal. So our educational system is really gone down the tubes. I'm sorry if you got a degree from university, but it's worthless in many ways. I mean, in some ways, because today, like classical education is gone. And of course, what they would say is that the classics are the root of all learning. Because if you go to do medicine, a lot of the words come from Greek, for instance. I love playing with words. I mean, I didn't go to university, but I love playing with words. So that's why a millennial, no millennium, a amusement, no think. You know, I like playing word games. I just love it. And words are fascinating. My wife and I get sidetracked on words sometimes, and we go all day long. Yeah. Yes.
You mentioned 67% of people that had going to
evangelical churches.
Yeah, going to Reform and Calvinism. Is that what you said?
No, replacement theology. Right. But part of the root of that is that the fastest growing movement in North America, it was even in Time magazine, is what they call neo-Calvinism. Mark Driscoll, Piper's influence, some of these other men. So, but along with that is a very anti-dispensational bias. Okay.
In the Old Testament, when Amos said there will be a famine in the land, a famine not of bread and water, but hearing the word of God. I know some people that have went to these places. They don't even know what they believe in those places.
No.
And how much is attributed that I think the average Christian probably has never read the Bible once.
Right.
How do they need to really get back to the book? Is that the word?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say, let's talk it even our assemblies. One of the weaknesses of our assemblies is we do not teach expositionally through the scriptures. We're too biddy. You go to a Calvary Chapel, they teach you the Bible in 5 years. Consecutively, verse by verse, in 5 years. We have a bit here, a bit there, a bit here. It's a mishmash. Like, I remember being in an assembly one time, and of course we got all these visiting brothers coming in, and it seemed like everybody that came in spoke on Ephesians. Now, I love the Epistle to the Ephesians, but there's 65 other books in the Bible. I don't ever remember anybody coming to our assembly and speaking on Malachi. I'd like to hear what Malachi has to say. See what I'm saying? And we don't have any, like, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and he could say, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You could be in an assembly 30 years and you wouldn't get the whole counsel of God. So I believe that we have to, again, go back to Calvary Chapel, and I'm not here pushing them, but, you know, Chuck Smith's objective said, I want these people to be the most loved and best fed Christians in the whole world. What an objective. What is the goal of the average oversight in an assembly? Is that our goal? That our people will be the most loved, best fed Christians in the whole world. Now, if that was our objective, we won't be losing people. People know they're loved and know they're fed, they're going to be happy campers. Right? Basic issues. We're not doing that. So where do they get their teaching? They're not getting it here, they get it on the radio. So they listen to MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Hank Hanegraaff and all these guys, and they imbibe slowly but surely their doctrines. And that's what's happening. You know, I'm not being a prophet of doom, I'm just telling it like it is. That's the way it is. So we, as an oversight, we've got to ask the question, how do we teach the whole counsel of God? When did we last teach through the book of Revelation? When did we last teach consecutively through the book of Daniel? When did we last teach the book of Zechariah so that our Christians know that there's a clear timeline in the end times for the nation of Israel and God isn't done with them? When did we last do that? When did we last teach Romans 9 through 11? Consecutively, you see? That will solve a lot of the problems if we teach through that. You know, we'll know that there's a future for Israel. So again, I think we've got a lot of work to do. And that's the challenge. And again, are we going to just be a footnote in the history books, or are we going to make history? We have a decision to make. Maybe people here have got a decision to make. What are we going to do? Okay, I can sense that the end time has come.